For a scripture reading, we turn now to Psalm 92, the 92nd Psalm. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy works. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed for ever. But thou, O Lord, art most high for evermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn, and I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And then to the first book of Kings, the first book of Kings, and we shall read a short portion from verse 29. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewed stone and a row of cedar beams. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day in our ongoing examination of the temple that Solomon was instructed to build, we continued to inspect that place which, ordinarily speaking, had we been Jews in the time when the temple existed, we would never have seen. We would never have entered, namely, the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary whose primary purpose was to house the Ark of the Covenant. But the ark was not alone in that enclosure, because we read how that 2 great figures of cherubim were made either side of where the ark stood, each one 10 cubits across, each having 2 wings, 5 cubits in length, such that they stood with their wings outspread, touching the walls of that enclosure and touching one another's wings in the middle. cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, as they are described in the Hebrew epistle. And we inquired as to why they were thus provided and what spiritual truth they confer or convey to us, because here is a development relative to the tabernacle's design. Yes, cherubim were seen there, but here in a much fuller and more evident way. As we examine the scriptures concerning cherubim, or indeed the angelic hosts of God, we observed four significant functions which they perform. We saw how they may be executors of justice, as with the cherubim, which were placed to guard the way into Eden after the fall. And as such, their presence, their sinless condition, their function is to declare the sheer impossibility of man's entrance into God, or of access to God, by any human means, unless and until God provides a way. But we saw further that another great function of the angelic hosts is the praise and glory of God. They are indeed cherubims of glory, but not so much their own glory as their declaration of God's glory. This, you remember, was how those seraphim were seen in Isaiah's vision, surrounding the throne of God as it appeared in vision, even in that temple, as they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." One of their primary functions is praise. And here they were around the courts of the temple into which human worshippers would enter. For not only in that inner enclosure, but also around the walls, they were to be seen as a great exhortation and example of praise. Still thirdly, we saw how that the angels were ever on hand to attest and to witness to the person of Christ Jesus. And coming to the New Testament, even at a time before his natural birth, right through to the time of his ascension, and so we trace it even to his second coming, the angelic hosts are ever attendant upon the Lord Jesus Christ to declare his deity and his nature and his person. Likewise, they are to be seen in this temple, which you remember was so filled with types and illustrations of Christ. And these angels, as signposts, as pointers to these things, surrounded them all. We remembered that olive wood is ever indicative of peace and prosperity and of good things in the Word of God. And we are told that these two figures of cherubim, though appearing of gold when viewed externally, they were covered in gold, within were made of olive wood. Speaking not so much of wrath or of justice, but of peace. And even so, we are taught that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them, that shall be the heirs of salvation. They are sent and appointed of God for the benefit and for the help and for the aid of his saints in many ways which we are perhaps unaware of. But even so it is. And those two cherubim which were to be found in the inner sanctuary were repeated again and again in figures upon the walls, not in heaven only, but present with the Lord's people are the hosts of God, such that we may be described as Mahanaim, the place of two hosts, and the church, when spiritually beheld, might be seen to be the company of two armies, the saints of God and the angels of God together, there for their assistance and support. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to as it were, in our minds, make a closer examination of the walls of the temple, because we will not only find the figures of cherubim carved and engraved there, but also two other recurring symbols. And we read of it three times in the 1 Kings 6 reading. We could likewise have found them in 2 Chronicles, but you will see here in 1 Kings 6 and verse 29, he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers. Within, that is to say, inside the Holy of Holies, and without, in the holy place, in the main court of the temple, outside. These were carved, and we find that they were also overlaid with gold. Again, you see, on the doors into the oracle. Two doors were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold. And similarly, the main doors to the temple, which we have not considered in detail yet, he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. Now, the scriptures do not specifically describe the way in which this pattern was made or how it was ordered or arranged. Nevertheless, these three elements were prominent within it. Cherubim, which we have already considered, but then palm trees and open flowers. Now, of all the things which exist in the natural world, of all the geometric or purely decorative patterns that the Lord might have instructed, it behoves us to ask why these particular items were appointed and what they themselves teach. The significance of the cherubim we have already observed, but let us now look at the palm trees and the open flowers. The cherubim, as we have seen, are the ministering spirits sent forth of God to minister unto the heirs of salvation. And let me begin by saying that there is little doubt, indeed no doubt, but that the palm tree figure is there to represent the people of God. And particularly the people of God in their place in the church. Let us look at some examples then in Scripture and compare things spiritual with things spiritual to see why the symbol of the palm tree should be used for the people of God. Exodus 15 gives us a real and historical example of this. Because there in that passage, in fact we read this last Lord's Day evening, immediately after the overthrow of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, we read of the subsequent journeys of the Israelites, how that they came to Marah, and when they came to that place, they could not drink of the waters because they were bitter. And there broke out something of a panic amongst the people as to what they should drink, and you know how the Lord wrought a miracle in order that they might drink of those bitter waters. And the Lord says this in verse 26 by Moses, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I and the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. The people stood in need of water and came firstly to a place where the waters were bitter, were unpalatable, could not be drunk. And yet the Lord, in mercy to them and by the interposition of that miracle, rendered them safe to drink. After which they came to another place where the waters were pure, where they were in plentitude, 12 wells of water, which could all be drunk. And with those wells, these palm trees, which of course at once indicated the presence of water. And although their exact species is not mentioned, in all probability yielded some kind of fruit, as is common for palm trees, or at least the tree as it is described thus in Scripture. What a wonderful type is here of the church. For we, as the people of God, are in great need in this wilderness of the world for sustenance and support. The things which the world affords, the things which the world has to offer, are bitter and unpalatable to our taste, are impossible for us to drink unless God very graciously and by the interposition of his mighty power removes the harm and grants us to enjoy some good even from that which is in this world. But how much more superior is that pure water, are those wells of water which are to be found in the church, which are to be found in that place where he gives fruitfulness, where he gives a continual supply. And in such a place, trees may grow in the wilderness. And you know, this similar analogy is developed in the prophecy of Isaiah. We have considered it as a sermon in its own right on a previous occasion. But in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 41, we read in the 18th verse, "I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." Trees in the wilderness, only able to thrive and to prosper because water is there. And so Elim, that place to which the Israelites in their former history came, symbolized precisely that. How that the Lord's people will only flourish where there is this supply of pure water for their needs. Now, the interpretation of the metaphor in this way, to say that palm trees are representative of the people of the Lord gathered in the place where he pours forth the water of the word, is confirmed for us and expressed beyond any shadow of a doubt in that psalm which we began by reading. Psalm 92. For here is the psalmist speaking of the joy of worshipping God on the Sabbath day, and to come into the house of the Lord for that very purpose. And he says this in the 12th verse, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." So here it is, the simile specifically stated. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. But where will that flourishing occur? Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And this statement in the psalm expresses so much about the experience of the child of God. You notice that these are not trees, these are not plants which have arisen by a natural process. They have not rooted there by chance. They are not seeds that have been carried there by the wind or by some other force, almost by accident, we might say. These are described as being planted, having been put there on purpose by a higher power, by a higher authority. And even so it is with God. Just as those palm trees must be consciously carved into the walls of the temple, so likewise we, the people of God, are planted by Him, are sovereignly ordained by Him a place among the company of His people. He it is who prepares the ground. He it is who makes the supply. He it is who puts all things in place for our spiritual nourishment, our spiritual benefit, our spiritual prosperity. Yes, the young sapling, when it is planted, must of necessity begin to force down its roots. But you see how much of that process is completely beyond the sapling to influence or to effect. It cannot pick itself up. It cannot move itself from place to place. It cannot search out good ground. It cannot prepare fertilizer or nutriment in the soil for itself. All these things supplied by He who is the great husbandman. This is how the Lord's trees are planted, by His power, by His sovereign ordination. And you notice that it is His pleasure to set them in the house of the Lord and in the courts of God. The Lord's pattern for His people in the New Testament age is the local church. That is what He has been pleased to do. Yes, there is the truth of the church universal. But we have seen how time and again the temple is so representative of the gathered people of God assembled in one place. And here is that same analogy developed. The house of the Lord, the courts of our God, that they might be together there. And you see how the further beneficial effects are expressed in this psalm to those thus planted. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. They are preserved in such a place. There is protection there. There is ongoing supply throughout their earthly lifetime. Why is the Lord pleased to act in this way? What are His purposes in so doing? What are His divine reasons in this? Verse 15, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. To show that the Lord is upright and righteous. The Lord does right by His people, if we may so express it. He does not leave them comfortless. He does not leave them solitary and in isolation, but, as another psalm says, He setteth the solitary in families. He doesn't leave them without supply. He doesn't cut off from them His provision. But where He has planted them, where He has appointed them a place, there He is able to sustain and to keep them. And all of these things declare his righteousness, his uprightness, that he does not mistreat his own people, that he does not serve them ill, but that he is upright in his dealings with them and makes for them every provision that they will ever have need of. But there is a third truth expressed by the palm tree. We have seen how it is typical of fruitfulness. We have seen how it represents the people of God in their place in the church. But there is still a further function which we read of, particularly pertaining to palm trees. And it is remarkable that the Holy Spirit should have included this description in the word. For in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we read this. Words well known to us all, no doubt. John chapter 12. And this speaks of the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. Verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. They took palm tree branches in their hand. So many other options were perhaps open to the crowds in Jerusalem to display their affection, their excitement, their acclamation of praise toward this individual. They might have made flags for themselves from material and waved those. They could have picked flowers and strewed these in the way, but no, they were specifically caused to take the branches of palm trees, that those might be waved as a mark of honor to this individual coming into Jerusalem. And we can see how well they served their purpose, for the individual branches or leaves of a palm tree are of a particularly broad size and often bright green in color and lend themselves to just such a purpose as this. The palm tree, you see, as an example or illustration of praise to the Lord. Now, if this was the only occurrence that we read such words, we might perhaps question the reliability of such an interpretation, but it is not alone, because when we come to the book of the Revelation, we find John, the same inspired writer as that gospel which we just read from, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, describing those visions of the world's end and of glorified saints, says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. My friends, here is a spiritual vision. Here is a vision of the end of the world. Here is a depiction of the glorified saints praising their God. They would not have need of any earthly means, of any material objects to sufficiently praise the Lord, and yet the Holy Spirit has inspired this. both to John in vision and here in its record, that these persons are seen with palms in their hands. Something very simple, you see, something earthly in origin, and yet turned to this spiritual end. How expressive is this of our praises, my friends, our words, our hymns, our songs, our expressions of exaltation of the Lord are so humble, are so earthly in their origin, are they not? They come from these poor human bodies, from our fallen flesh. In and of themselves, what do our words count for? Of what value are songs that we can sing with our fallen and sinful tongues? And yet, you see, when these things are turned to a spiritual end, when they are used for the glorification of God, then they are a thing acceptable in his sight. Then they are a thing which he is pleased to receive and to bless. The palm tree, you see, depictive not only of the people of God in his house, blessed by his provision, but specifically in the act of praise unto the Lord. How remarkable that Solomon should have been instructed thus with his temple, that perhaps in alternating figures around the walls should be cherubim and palm trees, the angels of God and the saints of God, all engaged in his praise. And my friends, we are doing precisely that here in this place today, assembled in the house of the Lord. The angelic hosts of God, as attendant upon this meeting and as conscious of it as we are ourselves, we adding our praise to that of the sinless angelic hosts in that wonderful chorus of continual acclamation which ascends unto our God. And then there is this third figure or symbol, that of open flowers. Open flowers. To what end was Solomon instructed to carve these into the decoration of the temple? It is a remarkable thing the way in which flowers are used in Scripture, or particularly the same word in Hebrew. We might perhaps think of them as being something immediately positive and altogether pleasant. And yet, the way in which they are referenced in Scripture time and again is for a different purpose. And let me bring you a number of references which will bear this out. Job chapter 14, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." Isaiah, in chapter 40 of his prophecy, says this: "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Coming into the New Testament, James in his epistle adds this when he says, "But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth." Or indeed, we might add the words of Peter's first epistle, who quotes Isaiah when he says this: seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another of the pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. You see, one of the predominant things about a flower, and we know this ourselves very well from mere human experience, is the transient nature of it, is the fact that it does not last for any length of time. We know with so many flowering plants that there is a period of time when the flower is developing, when the bud is forming, which might take a process of days or weeks. And then eventually the time comes when that bud opens and the petals are extended and the blossom is visible. And that flowering stage is perhaps one of the shortest lived stages in the whole cycle of that plant, because in relatively short order, perhaps within hours or days at best, those petals have accomplished their purpose and they fade away and fall to the ground. The ephemeral and transient nature of flowers is one of their predominant features, particularly as they are quoted or referenced in Scripture. And yet, for all its short-lived nature, the flower, while it lasts, is a particularly beautiful thing. You remember how our Lord himself, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, encouraged the people to consider the lilies of the field and described how that Solomon, again referring us back to our character in this study, Solomon in all his splendor was not arrayed like one of these. And James, in that verse which we read, spoke of the grace of the fashion of it. A beautiful thing, and yet very short-lived. Once again, here is a symbol in the temple's design which points toward man, which points toward humanity. Its brevity, its shortness, the transient nature of our natural life. And yet at the same time has this element of beauty about it. And in this is a very important lesson to ourselves. You see, my friends, we who are the people of God are, like the rest of humanity, prone to mortality and to wax old and to die. Our lives are short, 80 years and 80, if we are granted the strength. So brief, so transient, so fleeting. All these words which the Scripture uses, all these metaphors which it calls upon. And yet it is possible, though our lives be so short, for the brief period of their duration, for them to be a thing beautiful, for them to be a thing gracious, for them to have a grace in the fashion of them. And from what is that beauty going to come? Is it going to come from great attainments in our careers at a financial level? Is it going to come through doing something which history remembers us for? Is it going to come from celebrity or social prominence? No, my friends. The glory which those flowers had, of which we are reading, is that they were found in the temple. And here is the truth for ourselves. The most wonderful thing that can come of our lives, the most beautiful thing that they can accomplish, is to be rendered unto the Lord, to be given to him, to be found amongst the company of his people, to be engaged in his service, in his worship, in his praise. This is the highest work of man. This is the greatest thing which we can achieve with our mortal lives. And the wonder of it is that the very least of us can do it. It doesn't require great physical attraction. It doesn't require a human strength. It doesn't require a financial means. The Lord is pleased to call the least and the lowest, as 1 Corinthians tells us, yea, and things which are not, to put to shame things that are. And such it is with we who are his people. Our lives can be to the praise of his glory. And it is a wonderful thing too, isn't it, that the flowers are described as being open. Open flowers. Now, if we know something about horticulture, we know about flowers, that they open in the sunlight and that they will direct themselves towards the sun. You know, the figure of flowers was found in one other place in the temple and its furniture, and that was upon the candlestick. You perhaps recall from the article in the Link magazine how that candlestick was carved with flowers, almond tree flowers. In a similar way, you see, here is that candlestick, the source of light so depictive of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here around the temple are these open flowers, as though they looked toward that light, as though they were turned unto that source of light. And my friends, this is how we are to be, as with open face beholding the glory of the Lord, turned unto him, changed by our contemplation of him, by our thoughts of him, by our praise of him, from glory into glory. One concluding thought for this morning. We have looked at this symbol of the flower, and we have seen how that it sets forth the transient nature of our human lives, and the fact that a thing beautiful might be accomplished in them in the service and praise of God. But of course, there was one significant difference with the flowers in the temple, wasn't there? Inasmuch that being carved from wood and overlaid with gold, they were never going to fade away. Here were flowers that were not like natural flowers, going to lose their luster, their petals wither and fall. These were flowers that would bloom forever. And here is the wonderful application to ourselves, my friends. Yes, we are human, and we, being flesh, are subject to decay and to perish, humanly speaking, physically speaking, to wither and to fall. But praise God, this is not the end. This is not where our spiritual biography finds its conclusion. Because, my friends, that which we have been made by grace, that which we have been caused to do for God, these things are lasting, these things are enduring, these things transcend time and enter into that which is within the veil and belong also to heaven, where we shall serve him forever, where we shall live forever. Oh, may God make us the plantings of his righteousness. May he make us flowers of his appointment in his time. May he grant us a place in that eternal temple hereafter. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 818, which speaks of the glories of the life to come, and in its second verse says, there everlasting spring abides, and never withering flowers
Death, like a narrow sea, divides this heavenly land from ours. The hymn 880. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.